I'm just going to read a few verses from another psalm now. This time it's Psalm 147. Psalm 147. And I'm going to read verses 7 to 11 of this psalm. Verse 7 then, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. So this morning then, as has already been mentioned, we are thinking particularly about harvest. And some of you may be sitting there wondering why. Perhaps to you, harvest has never been a big deal. It's not something that has ever figured very prominently in your thinking. To you, it's just this annual agricultural procedure, this annual rigmarole involving fields and crops and tractors and combines. And yes, you can see that it's a big date for farmers, in the same way that the end of the financial year is a big date for accountants, and the beginning of the football season is a big date for bookmakers, and examination time is a big date for teachers. But why, you're thinking, should it be a big date for the rest of us? Well, confining ourselves this morning then to these five verses in the middle of Psalm 147, I'd like to suggest two answers to that question. First answer then, harvest is a personal act of God. Harvest is a personal act of God. That comes across very emphatically, doesn't it, in verses 8 and 9. Although the word harvest isn't explicitly used by the writer in those verses, he's talking about where food comes from, how plants grow. He's clearly dealing with harvest themes. And it's very striking then that in that context, he has this repetition of the word he. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain. He provides food for the cattle. The he, of course, is God. And the writer is saying, therefore, that in the last analysis, harvest is a personal act of God. God brings it about. Now, he's not saying that because he has this crass reductionist view of how the natural world works. You may have heard the story of the Australian Sunday school teacher who began on one occasion by asking her class a question. What is brown and furry and likes climbing trees? To her surprise, no one put their hand up. So she asked again, what's brown and furry and likes climbing trees? Still no response. Come on, children, what's the matter with you? It's brown, it's furry, it has big ears, it's cute. Come on, what am I talking about? In the end, one little boy puts up his hand very tentatively and says, well, I know the answer must be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a koala bear to me. Well, this writer here in Psalm 147, he isn't like that. He doesn't have that kind of mentality that the only answer to every question, including every scientific question, must be Jesus or God. Because notice in verse 8 that there he doesn't just have this repetition of the word he also there has a very carefully ordered sequence, doesn't he? You can follow it through the three clauses which make up the verse. There's this sequence of clouds first, and then clouds leading to rainfall, and then rainfall leading to the grass, the plants growing on the hills. In other words, then, the writer is acknowledging that for all the divine involvement here, there's still room for basic cause and effect. He's saying that there are mechanisms and there are processes in operation in the natural world. Our food comes to us via a complex chain of events. There are clouds, and then that leads to rainfall, and then that leads to plant growth. And I don't think he's acknowledging this in an embarrassed way. He's not acknowledging it with a sense of embarrassment, as though it somehow compromises his theistic worldview. We hear people saying this kind of thing to us, don't we? That if you can explain something, if you can explain how something happens in terms of natural phenomena, if you can give a scientific analysis of why something happens, then that somehow invalidates belief in a sovereign God. But that's not the psalmist's mentality. He does acknowledge that you can explain things via natural phenomena, but he combines that with this expressly theistic worldview. Indeed, I think we could go further and say that for him, the idea of this complex chain of events, rather than being an embarrassment to his theistic worldview, it actually enriches it. Some of you may have been to a Beamish Museum there in County Durham. It's a museum then which aims to give you a taste of what life was like back in 1913. And you can visit lots of different things. You can visit a colliery village, you can visit a farm, you can visit a railway station, and you can visit a town. And in the town, you can go into lots of shops. And in one of the shops, there's this very interesting piece of early 20th century technology. It works something like this. When a customer was purchasing an item, they would put their money then on the counter in the normal way. But then the shop assistant would take the money, and she would have a ball to hand. And she'd take this ball, she would unscrew the ball into its two halves, she would put the money inside the ball, along with a piece of paper specifying the exact price of the item being purchased. She would then screw the ball back together again. She would then take the ball and put it in a chute. She would pull a lever, the ball would go up the chute, and then this track would carry the ball kind of quite close to the ceiling, carry the ball just a few feet to where about the front row of chairs is there, to this little office where somebody else was sitting. The person in that office would then take the ball, unscrew it, take out the money, take out the paper, replace it with a receipt and change if required, screw the ball back together, put it back in the chute, pull the lever, and the ball would then go back by a different route, note that, a different route, back to the shop assistant, who would then unscrew it again, take out the change and the receipt and hand it to the customer. Now, it seems to me that even before the invention of electronic tills, there must have been a more straightforward way of dealing with money than that. But you see, it was characteristic of the age, wasn't it? This was the height of the British Empire. We were at the forefront of technological advance, and it was part of our glory, therefore, that if you went into one of our high street shops, you didn't get staff just handing money to each other. Instead, they propelled it round the ceiling in shiny metal balls. And similarly here, God, you see, if he wished, he could give us our food in a very direct fashion, couldn't he? He could just send out an army of angels with kind of daily food parcels for us all. He could turn the world into one giant Argos superstore. We just go to a collection point, get our food from the designated angel, and go home and eat it. No rain, no crops, no harvest. Simple as that, just receiving it directly from him. He could do that if he wanted. But you see, God is more creative than that. God is more resourceful than that. God is more imaginative than that. God is more brilliant than that. And it's part of his glory, I'm saying, that there's this elaborate process involved that the psalmist is mentioning in verse 8. It's part of his glory that he feeds us vegetables via the soil of the ground. It's part of his glory that he feeds us milk via the udder of a cow. It's part of his glory that he feeds us honey via the efforts of the bee community. It's part of his glory that we can trace our food and drink back through all these interrelated stages, agricultural, biological, and even meteorological. And I'm saying then that the psalmist shows no embarrassment here about this process, this natural process, but he's reveling in it because it brings out the glory of the God who lies behind it all. Indeed, I think we can go one step further and say that it's only a theistic worldview that makes the whole thing viable, isn't it? You see, think about that first item that he mentions in verse 8. He covers the sky with clouds. Now, to us, the idea of the sky being covered with clouds isn't a very radical idea, living in the country that we live in. We spend most of our time wishing it was rather less covered in clouds. But this psalmist, of course, is writing in a very different context. He's writing in a Middle Eastern context where you could go for days on end, weeks on end, with literally cloudless skies. And you could find yourself, therefore, in a situation wondering whether the clouds are ever going to return. And this is the question, isn't it? Why should the clouds ever return? When I was a teenager, I had a friend who had a car. And the car wasn't a very exciting one in itself, but what was exciting was that he'd put a CD player inside it. And in those days, you just didn't get CD players inside cars. And so, as I say, it was all very exciting, but after a few weeks, the excitement rather wore off, partly because of the novelty going, but also partly because, or mainly because, the thing had got jammed. And there was one CD in there which we couldn't get out, and if that wasn't bad enough, it only played one track, which meant that every single journey we had to listen to Surfing USA by the Beach Boys. And that's what machines do, isn't it? They get jammed, they go faulty, they go wrong, they get locked, you can't shift them. And why doesn't the natural world do that? How is it that this cycle of sunshine and rain and crop growth and harvest just continues year after year after year? Why doesn't it just get jammed at some point so no clouds ever come again, no rain ever falls again? If it's a machine, the natural world, as people are always telling us that it is, it's just this impersonal, automatic machine, why doesn't it get jammed? And the psalmist is saying it's because there's this one who lies behind it, this sovereign God who, yes, works through processes, but it's always him who's working. He's pulling the strings. He's orchestrating it. He's the one who ensures that clouds do come and rain does fall and plants do grow and harvest is ready. And so that's the first thing that we need to notice then in these verses. Harvest is a personal act of God. Secondly, though, harvest is a powerful challenge to us. Harvest is a powerful challenge to us. Now, this builds on the first point. The reason that harvest is a powerful challenge to us is because harvest is a personal act of God. If it wasn't, then it wouldn't be. But because it is a personal act of God, it is a powerful challenge to us. And I think it challenges us then in three ways. First of all, it challenges us to be grateful. That's the most obvious thing, isn't it? It challenges us to be grateful. And that's how our passage begins then, isn't it? Verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. It's obvious. If harvest is a personal act of God, if it's not just this impersonal system, if God is giving us our food through this process, then we should thank him for it. Now, we thank people for all kinds of things, don't we? Whenever we're on holiday up in the northwest of Scotland, we end up driving on these really narrow roads. And Isaac is fascinated by this whole process. And every 2 minutes we go through this ritual. Daddy, why did you just wave at that person? And I say, well, it's because the road is narrow. That person let me through. And therefore, I was waving at him to thank him. And we do, don't we, thank people all the time for all kinds of different things. And how monstrous then, how ridiculous, if we express gratitude to a driver who lets us pass on a narrow road, but we omit expressing gratitude for this most basic thing of all, that God gives us our food, that God supplies our sustenance, that God keeps the harvests coming. And notice too that the psalmist isn't talking here about some kind of token thing, some kind of hastily said prayer before a meal, although of course it's good to pray before a meal, as indeed our Lord always seemed to do. But that's not merely what he's talking about, because he goes on, doesn't he? Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make music to our God on the harp. Now, it would be pretty ridiculous if every time a car let me pass in a passing place, I stopped the car, went to the boot, got out a harp and sang a song expressing my thanks to that person. But the psalmist is saying that at this level, when it comes to God's provision of all our harvest needs, it is appropriate, because it's such an amazing gift, it's such an amazing level of provision, that it's fully appropriate to sing songs to him on the harp. He's not saying that we all need to go out and learn how to play a harp or any other instrument, but the point is that it merits serious, thought out, time investing, gift investing, energy investing expressions of thankfulness. This isn't something that we just fire the odd thanks, Lord, about. But this is something that we should really, seriously, deeply, profoundly be thankful for, that he gives us our food and our drink day in and day out. So that's the first thing. It challenges us to be grateful. But then secondly, it challenges us to be humble. Because, you know, notice that the psalmist goes on then in verse 10 in this way. His pleasure, that's God's pleasure, is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. Now, I suppose that raises two questions. First question, why is his pleasure not in the strength of the horse and his delight not in the legs of a man? And secondly, what has this got to do with what we're talking about this morning? Well, in answer to the first question, then, why is God's pleasure and his delight not in these things? I think we need to realize that these things that he mentions here are military resources. In the ancient world, these things were military resources. How did you invade a enemy territory in days before there were jet planes and tanks? Well, you did it with the strength of a horse and with the legs of men. You did it on horseback and on foot. And so these were the main two military resources. Now, it's not that this verse is an argument for pacifism, that it's an argument against war in any and every situation. But the point is, I think, that nations in those days would boast in these things. They would boast in their military resources. Just look at our military power. Look at all our horses. Look at all our men. Look at how easily we can sweep through nations and conquer and defeat them. And it's that boasting that God has no pleasure in and takes no delight in. It's that God is antagonistic toward. That's the first question. But then the second question, well, what's this got to do with the harvest theme that these verses seem to be on? Well, I think the answer is this, that there's something particularly inappropriate and particularly incongruous and particularly ludicrous about nations boasting in their military resources and giving the impression, therefore, that they are self-sufficient and self-competent, when in fact, even for their most basic food and drink supplies, they rely totally upon the living God. That, I think, is the point. And it still applies today, doesn't it? Still today, perhaps more than ever, nations boast in their resources, be it military or economic or whatever. And still today, God finds that distasteful. Because still today, there's this basic inappropriateness and incongruity about it. That here are nations boasting as if they had something good that they had generated, when in fact, even for their food and drink, they are dependent upon God. But I think it's applicable not just at the level of nations, it's applicable at the level of us as individuals, isn't it? The fact that we are dependent for our food and drink, for our basic sustenance upon God, means that we shouldn't strut and swagger in any realm, should we? whether it be our career, whether it be our academic record, whether it be our sporting prowess, whether it be our gifts, whether it be our wealth, whatever it might be. There's no room for boasting and strutting if we don't even have any bread, if we don't even have any water, if we don't even have any fruit apart from the personal giving of Almighty God. It should lead us to be humble. But then thirdly and finally, it challenges us to be trusting. It challenges us to be trusting. Because the psalmist continues then in verse 11, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. And by this phrase then, put their hope in his unfailing love, he's simply saying that God delights in those who look to him for their food and drink, who look to him for their provision, who look to his love, and who rely upon him and lean upon him, who don't strut around and say, well, we earn our own food and drink, but who look to him for the provision of their bodily needs. They put their hope in God's love. But it's actually a very interesting term for love that he uses. It's translated here, unfailing love. But it's really stronger or more specific than that. It's if you like, a sworn love, a pledged love, a covenanted love. That's really what the term means. I suppose the most obvious analogy for us is the love of a husband or a wife for his or her spouse. It's a pledged, sworn love. That couple has stood at the front of a church before a congregation and has sworn their love to one another, has covenanted their love to one another. And that's the kind of idea that we have here. Those who put their hope in God's sworn, covenanted, pledged, promised, committed love. Because you see, God has promised, hasn't he? God has sworn that there will be harvests, that there will be the provision of food. We sang earlier on about that in our opening hymn, and those words from the chorus of Great is Thy Faithfulness are taken really from the Bible, from Genesis chapter 8. You know, that incident with Noah. Noah has come out of the ark, and God immediately promises that what has just occurred isn't going to occur again. And he says this in Genesis 8, verse 21, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. And then this, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And so God has promised that there will be provision, that there will be food, that there will be harvest. And what the psalmist is talking about in verse 11 then is that the Lord delights in it when a person, when a man, a woman, or a boy or girl just rests upon that promise and looks to God for the fulfillment of it. Perhaps you've never encountered that concept before. Perhaps you weren't aware that God has made a promise like that. Perhaps you weren't aware of those words there in Genesis chapter 8. And if that's the case, then I encourage you to reflect upon that great promise that God made there. A promise which I don't think had a time limit set upon it. A promise that would be for all time. I encourage you to go away and reflect upon it. But I encourage you to not to stop there. Because you see, that's not the only promise that God has ever made. That promise at the end of Genesis 8 that God would provide continual, recurring, cyclical harvests isn't the sole divine promise which we have in the Word of God. There are lots of other promises too which God has made. I'm just going to mention one. He promises that when we trust in him, and particularly when we trust in his Son, the Saviour whom he has provided, he forgives all our sins. All the sins we've committed in the past, all the sins we're committing in the present, all the sins we shall ever commit in the future. That is a divine promise in the Bible, that if we trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God will forgive us for all our sins. Let me just close with the story of David. David was a man whom you encounter in the Old Testament, and he was a very successful man. He was a man for whom everything was going well. He was a man who was on the up, up, up. Everything was rosy for David. But at a certain point, David messed up. And he messed up in a really big way. He saw a woman, he lusted after that woman, and he then went on to commit adultery with that woman. And it was, as I say, a disastrous thing that David did, and it had huge implications for the woman, implications for her husband, implications for the baby who was conceived through that adultery, implications for David's family life much further down the line. It was a huge mess that David made on that occasion. But even in the midst of this huge mess into which David had descended, he still had something to cling on to. What was it? What on earth could David possibly cling on to, even as his world seemed to have caved in around his shoulders, even after he committed this disastrous, disastrous act? Well, he tells us in Psalm 51, at the beginning of Psalm 51, verse 1, this is in the aftermath of his adultery. He writes this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." Same word that we have here in Psalm 147. Your unfailing love, your sworn love, your covenanted love. Because you see, David knew that the same God who promised to Noah that he would provide ongoing harvest had also promised that when someone trusts in his Son, Jesus Christ, then he forgives all their sins, even their worst sins, even their adulteries. And so David knew that even in the midst of that sin, there was one place he could go. He could go back to that sworn, covenanted love, those promises which God had made: I will forgive all your sins if you place your trust in Jesus Christ. And many of us in this room this morning are in the same situation as David. Many of us have messed up lives, no less messed up than David's was. And yet, many of us this morning are happy within our messed up lives. Why is that? It's because we too have come into contact with this promise of God's, that if you trust in my Son, I will forgive all your sins. And we too have come to cling to that unfailing, covenanted, sworn, pledged love. And we too, therefore, knowing how rubbish we are in ourselves, are confident of God's blessing and eternal life because of his promises to us. And so this morning, go away and reflect on that great promise in Genesis 8: I will provide harvests. And on this responsibility we have then to trust God for our daily bread. But go beyond that and reflect on other promises he's made, particularly the promise of forgiveness when we trust in Jesus. And come and do that, trust in Jesus. And then throughout the rest of your life, in all your sad and shameful episodes, like David, you'll be able to lean upon his promise and know assurance of forgiveness. Amen. Let's close with the psalm that we've been considering, Psalm 147. We're going to sing the very verses that we have been looking at, verses 7 to 11. Sing to the Lord with thankfulness, with joy his praise proclaim. 7 to 11 of this psalm.